As we begin our passage today in John chapter 7, I think it's good to reflect again upon the purpose statement that John gives for his gospel. And the purpose statement, we find it in chapter 20, verse 21, where John states the reality that there are many other signs that Jesus Christ performed than are written in this book. In another verse, he says there are so many things that Christ did that it would take volumes and volumes, and the whole world could not contain the account of the miracles and the signs he performed. But John tells us that he has recorded certain events in Jesus' life, and he has done so in a selective kind of way so that we might ultimately believe, and it is the gospel of belief, that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Savior, that we might believe he is the Messiah, that we might believe that he is the Son of God. And that by believing upon him, John's desire is that we might have life, and we might have life in his name, who is the only source of eternal life. And so in John chapter 7, again, we find people who are in a place of decision, people who are scratching their heads over Jesus Christ, some who are accepting and some who are rejecting. But again, it brings into focus the necessity for a response of belief in Jesus Christ. John would have you know, and the world know, that Jesus is the Christ. He would have us know and believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. He would have us know and understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament prophets had predicted. He would have us know that. And when we come to Jesus Christ, we come to someone who is kind of a fork in the road. He's a fork in the road where our response to Jesus Christ is going to determine one of two potential destinies: eternal death or eternal life. So John would have us, he seeks to persuade us to accept Jesus Christ. You can either reject or you can accept. You can reject to your own peril, and you can receive and accept to your own eternal joy. And so we come in John chapter 7 to a fork in the road where many people are standing. And there's much confusion about Jesus Christ and who he is and what there ought to be. And in many ways, it reflects the confusion that we see in the world today regarding the person of Jesus Christ. You go out in the street and you do a survey. Who is Jesus Christ? You're likely to get all kinds of answers. There's a story that's told of two ladies, two elderly ladies who are sitting out in the front porch. They're kind of roommates sharing the same house. They're sitting out in the front porch in their rocking chairs. It must have been a while back when they did those kind of things. And it's a nice evening. It's a beautiful evening outside. And they're just enjoying the scenery. They're enjoying the evening. And one of the women, she hears a sound maybe a block away of a church choir. And the church choir is practicing. And the other lady's sitting there, and she's not listening to the choir so much. She's listening to the crickets as they're chirping all around them. And the woman listening to the choir says, "Isn't that a lovely sound?" And the woman listening to the cricket says, "Yes. And to think they do it all by rubbing their legs together." We know sometimes, as in this case, confusion can be humorous. But there's sometimes when confusion, especially confusion regarding the person of Jesus Christ and who he is, that kind of confusion regarding Jesus Christ can be something that is disastrous. So in John chapter 6, we saw that chapter, in my way of thinking, a sticking point, in the Gospel of John. It's kind of a hinge chapter. In John chapter 6, we find that many of Jesus' so-called disciples, and it does refer to them as disciples, we learn that they are fair-weather disciples, but it says in John chapter 6 that many of his disciples turned away and followed him no longer. In verse 60 of chapter 6, it says, in hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And then in verse 66, "From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." So it's kind of a turning point. From a period in his life where there's mass popularity to a period in his life where the popularity kind of wanes. In the first five chapters leading up to six, there's very little mention of opposition to Jesus Christ. But after chapter six, especially as we look at John chapter 7, we find that the opposition to Jesus Christ intensifies, and the opposition to Jesus Christ becomes more broad-based. And again, we see there's a great deal of confusion here and disagreement about and divisiveness over the person of Jesus Christ. And listen, there's disagreement today over the person of Jesus Christ. There's divisiveness today over the person of Jesus Christ. I think John chapter 7 illustrates Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, where Jesus says, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there are who enter through it." So John chapter 7, we find there's different groups of people who are kind of scratching their heads, standing at that fork in the road, considering the options, the path of acceptance or the path of rejection. Look, if you would, in verses 1 to 5. "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life." Other translations say, "were seeking to take his life," or "sought to kill him." "But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Galilee so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his own brothers did not believe in him." What a sad commentary. Even his own half-brothers did not believe in him, at least at this particular point. We know that later they came to faith in Jesus Christ. We've got two New Testament books written by half-brothers of Jesus, the book of James and the book of Jude. But at this particular point, it's quite the opposite. At this particular point, even his own brothers are standing in disbelief and really in opposition to Jesus Christ. So verse 1 kind of sets the tone for the whole chapter. In verse 1, it says that there was a plot out to arrest and kill Jesus Christ. We also find in chapter 1 that with kind of a wave of the wand, we kind of fast forward in one single verse. John fast forwards through 6 months of Jesus' Galilean ministry. 6 months of Jesus' Galilean ministry, we fast forward through in a single verse. And if you're interested and curious about what happened during those 6 months, Scripture doesn't leave us in the dark. You can study it in Matthew, you can study it in Mark, and you can study it in Luke. But for his purposes, John fast forwards through 6 months of ministry in one single verse. And he sets a very ominous tone for the rest of the chapter here, as we see there is a plot out to take the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, knowing that there was danger down in Judea, danger down in Jerusalem, kind of headquartered himself for those months in Galilee. He understood that his time was on God's schedule, on God's calendar, and he understood that the time for his arrest, the time for the cross, had not yet come. And so he remains in Galilee. He avoids the danger, the threat that exists in Jerusalem and in Judea. One phrase you're finding over and over again in the Gospel of John is it refers to the Jews. And when John refers to the Jews, he is referring to specifically the Jewish leadership, the religious leaders down in Jerusalem. And so he remains in Galilee. He carries out an itinerant ministry in Galilee. Much of his time in Galilee is spent focusing on mentoring and discipling his 12 apostles. But again, John is being very selective here in what he chooses to communicate to us. He's being very selective because, again, remember his purpose. His purpose is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So with a broad sweep of the pen, John leaps 6 months forward from chapter 6 in time. In chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, verses 10 to 11, it's kind of a telling verse. It says, referring to Jesus Christ as the Word that was God and the Word that was with God and the Word that became flesh, he says that he, the Word, Jesus, was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so in the first 5 verses of John chapter 7, and so it begins. His own did not receive him. His own half-brothers, it says, even his brothers did not believe him. Now, eventually they did come to believe, as we said. But again, it's quite the opposite. As I look at their attitude, as I look at their interaction with Jesus, I kind of see them at this stage in their lives as precursors of what happened at the cross of Jesus. Because at the cross of Jesus, there were those who stood in disbelief, the religious leaders, the Jews, and they mocked Jesus. And they jeered at him. And they said, if you are the Son of God, who you claim yourself to be, then why don't you come down from the cross and save yourself? And here his own brothers are basically taunting him in the same way. His brothers are basically saying to him, if you are the Messiah, as you claim to be, then put up or shut up, Jesus. Put up or shut up. They're a perfect example of Mark chapter 6, verse 4, where Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. His half-brothers looked at Jesus Christ as kind of like a fame seeker. They looked at him as kind of a Messiah wannabe. And they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, you know, if you really wanna be recognized as Messiah, then it's kind of like the old phrase in our pioneer days, then go west, young man, go west. Or in the words of the Beverly Hillbillies, California is the place you ought to be. But in this particular case, they're saying, go south, young man, go south. Jerusalem is the place that you ought to be. Now, we don't often think of Jesus Christ, typically, in the broad scheme of things. When we think of Jesus, the word divisive doesn't usually come to our minds. You know, when we think of Jesus, or even when the world thinks of Jesus, they think love. And so we've got that song we sing, love, 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 love. The gospel in a word is love. And when people think about Jesus Christ, often they think about unity. And so we've got the words to the song that we sing. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And yeah, Jesus Christ is all of those things. But Jesus Christ is also a divider. Jesus' own family was divided over who he was. Again, he was the fork in the road that divides people. You either accept him or you reject him. Jesus himself said it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 36. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." I came across a quote this week, and I'll just read it to you. It says, "If you want to provoke controversy and emotional discussion, just mention the name of Jesus." Jesus was inclusive when he welcomed the weary and the brokenhearted. He was inclusive when he welcomed the burden and invited them to come and to experience the love of the Father. He said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But Jesus was not open-minded when it came to the truth. He stated that he was the truth. And that flies in the face of the politically correct thought of our own day. Why does Jesus create division? One reason is because Jesus Christ is the truth. And the truth divides. Jesus drew a distinct line in the sand when he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And the apostles followed up on that truth. And they said, "There is no one else in whom salvation can be found. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." So let's read on in the passage and see what comes next. Looking in chapter 7, verse 6. I told you it had been a weird week. It says, "Therefore Jesus told them," his brothers, "the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him.
Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything public about him for fear, again, of the Jews.
So it says here that his brothers departed for the feast in Jerusalem. After they parted, Jesus goes as well. But he goes to Jerusalem not on their terms, but he goes to Jerusalem on his own terms. He doesn't go to Jerusalem to put on a circus act. He doesn't go to Jerusalem to display his powers as persuaded by his brothers. He doesn't go to Jerusalem to advance his own cause. He goes to Jerusalem in secret. Perhaps he went to Jerusalem alone. Perhaps he sent the other disciples ahead or left them behind to follow later. Maybe he went alone to avoid calling attention to himself by being in a group. Maybe he went in darkness by way of night. Maybe he covered his head with the New Testament equivalent of a hoodie. But he goes to Jerusalem. And he goes, it says, in secret. And he waits until midpoint in the Feast of Tabernacles to show up at the temple where he begins teaching. And some conjecture he chose that specific time because perhaps it was a safer time. When with Jerusalem so filled with crowds of people, it would have been more difficult for the Jews to arrest him and to incarcerate him. But in the meantime, we find, as we've read, that before he arrives, there's quite a bit of buzz going on about Jesus Christ before he even arrives. There's a lot of conversation going on with the people in Jerusalem. Verses 10 to 12 kind of give us the mood of things. We see that there's confusion, again, about the person. Some, it says, say he's good. He's a good man. And some say, no, he's a bad man. Some say he deceives the people. And then once again in verse 11, following up on verse 1, it refers to the Jews who sought him. It's interesting that the word seek or sought is found 34 times in the Gospel of John. And 17 of those times, half of those times, it refers to the Jews who were seeking to arrest and to kill Jesus Christ. So we find, again, throughout this passage and the rest of the book, that Jesus Christ is very, very, very much in the crosshairs of the Jewish leadership at that particular time. You read this passage, and it almost sounds kind of like some of the communist countries that you read about. You know, it almost sounds a little bit like a police state, a little bit like North Korea, where the people are afraid to speak openly about Jesus Christ for fear that there's an informant somewhere, for fear that there's someone who is listening in, ready to red tag you, and ready to report you to the religious authorities if you have a degree of being a sympathizer to Jesus Christ. And so verse 13 says, no one spoke openly of him. As we go through the story, this chapter, we find that it kind of breaks down into four groups of people. Again, first there is the Jews. There is the religious authorities. They see Jesus as being a threat to their way of life. They see Jesus as a young upstart who threatens the established status quo. And they might have looked at him as someone who was out. And they saw themselves as those who were perched at the top of the status quo. They saw themselves as those who were first in the pecking order. And they saw Jesus as challenging the pecking order, whether he was or not. They saw him as such a threat.
The issue was pride for them. The issue was self-preservation for them. They could be counted among those who, in seeking to gain their own lives, ultimately are going to lose their own souls. And their attitude is, you know, our mind is made up. Don't confuse us with the facts. They already have come to Jesus from the get-go with an attitude of hostility. And they're not going to be persuaded by anything that Jesus does. There's a story about a man named Sam. And Sam was in a horrible automobile accident, head-on collision, car with a truck. And he winds up in the ER, the emergency room. And he slowly comes to consciousness. But having been in such a horrendous accident, he's convinced, even though he comes to consciousness, that he has died. And the doctor comes to him, and the doctor tells him, we're going to have to perform surgery. We're going to have to perform it right away. And the man insists there's no point. He insists that he's died. And the doctor says, no, I need to operate. And you need to be able to mentally will yourself through the surgery that's going to be performed. He says, no, I'm already dead. My car collided with a truck head on. I could not have escaped death. The doctor tried to no avail to convince him. And finally, the doctor had an inspiration. He asked the question, Sam, do you believe that dead men bleed? And he says, no, dead men don't bleed. Then if I cut your finger and you start to bleed, will you admit that you're alive? Sure, Sam replied. So in desperation, the doctor cut his finger. And when Sam saw the blood coming out, he paused for just a moment and thoughtfully said, son of a gun, dead men do bleed. So the Jewish leaders here refused to believe in spite of the facts. You can go to John chapter 3, verse 2, where Nicodemus approaches Jesus, and Nicodemus acknowledges the work that Jesus does, the miracles. And he says, no one can do these kind of miracles unless that person has been sent by God. Well, these leaders, they see the same miracles. They admit that no one can deny that miracles have happened, but don't confuse me with the facts. In spite of all of the evidence, they decide to brush it off and to attribute the works of Jesus Christ not to God, but to Satan. We also find in this passage, look in verses 14 to 15. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? So they hear Jesus teaching. They're amazed at his teaching, especially given that he has no rabbinical degrees, and especially given that he was raised in a hick town of Nazareth up in one of those flyover states called Galilee. They acknowledge his teaching. It's amazing. How does he do it? But again, thinking themselves much too smart to be taken in by him, they shrug that off as well. Don't confuse me with the facts. They ask the question, where does this man get his teaching from? And in verses 16 to 19, Jesus kind of responds to that question. In verses 16 to 19, Jesus says, basically, my teaching doesn't come from having studied at Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, or any of the other Ivy League rabbinical schools. He says, my teaching comes from God the Father who sent me. And that's a constant theme you find through John. Jesus repeatedly refers to himself as being sent by God. So basically he says, I'm not here to advance myself. I'm not committed to myself. I'm committed to the Father. I'm committed to doing my Father's will. Why then do you want to kill me? So that's one group. There's a second group of people who are part of the general crowd. But this particular part of the crowd who is there for the feast, the festival, they're the non-locals. They're the non-residents of Jerusalem. Look, if you would, in verse 20. Well, actually, verse 15, Jesus refers to where his teaching is come. At the end, he has the questions, why then do you seek to kill me? And the response of those who are non-locals, the response of those who are not residents of Jerusalem, the response of those who have traveled from afar for this feast and who are not in the know, they're in the dark about all that has transpired in Jerusalem. And they hear Jesus say, why are you trying to kill me? And right away, this particular group within the crowd jumps to the conclusion that this man is a paranoid basket case nutcase. You know, they compare him to someone who has a mental disturbance, who is so paranoid that, you know, they always think someone is following them. That car at night that's right behind them, it's following me. They come into their home and they're afraid that there's someone hiding within, ready to jump out at them, kidnap them, kill them, whatever. They go through their house, they check behind the doors, they check behind the shower curtain. They've seen the movie Psycho. They check under their beds. And that's, they compare him to such a person. He's paranoid. He's a mental case. And in that day and age, mental illness was oftentimes associated with the demonic. And so they accuse him of being someone who is demon-possessed. Again, Jesus answers in verse 21. And basically in verse 21, the verses that follow, refers to the incident that sparked all of this. He refers back to the healing of the paralytic in John chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, where in response to having healed a paralytic on the Sabbath day, the Jews want to arrest him and kill him as someone who in their mind is a Sabbath law breaker. Not a breaker of God's Sabbath law, but a breaker of their man-made Sabbath rules that were added to the Sabbath law of God. But they seek to kill him nonetheless based upon their thinking that he broke the Sabbath. So yes, Jesus says there is a real threat against my life, and it goes back to this one single work that I performed, that I did. And yet he goes on and he makes the case that the Jewish leadership themselves, they break the Sabbath in order to keep the law. If the day of circumcision for a child, which is the eighth day, lands on the Sabbath, they circumcise on the Sabbath, and they don't see that as any violation. They do good on the Sabbath and see no problem with that. And so Jesus basically says, so what's the difference? I heal an entire man on the Sabbath, and you seek my life. So that's the aura. That's the mood of things in John chapter 7. Then there were those... I'm going down to get my... I don't know what time it is. Then there were those in the crowd who were locals. There were those in the crowd who were residents of the city of Jerusalem. And they knew all about the plot that is out there to kill Jesus Christ. They were in the know. And you can see their response in verses 41 to, in verses 25 to 27. They're wondering, well, why don't the Jewish leaders just arrest Jesus right now? He's right there in the temple courts. He's teaching. Easy peasy, just arrest him. And then they begin to scratch their heads, and they think, well, maybe they're not arresting him because maybe they're having second thoughts. Maybe they're beginning to think that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Messiah.
But then they say, no, wait a minute. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah. Because we know where this man comes from. And when Messiah comes, no one will know where he comes from. In their mind, they understood Messiah as someone who was going to come in a flash. Someone who's going to come suddenly, almost out of nowhere. Perhaps they got that idea from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which says, "Behold, I am coming, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple." Well, you know, Jesus actually kind of did fulfill that prophecy early in his ministry when he appeared at the temple and he cleansed the temple. So there's those in the crowd who are looking at Jesus and they're saying, but he can't be the Messiah. He doesn't meet the qualifications for Messiah. In verses 41 to 42, there are those who say that, well, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? After Wilbur and Orville Wright's successful flight in December 17, 1903, they telegrammed their sister with a message, and they said this: first sustained flight, 59 seconds home for Christmas. She's ecstatic. She takes the telegram down to the local newspaper editor. She goes up to his desk, and he's sitting behind the desk, and she slaps it down right in front of him, and she says, "I think I have something that you might want to see for tomorrow's newspaper." Sure enough, the next day, on page 16 of the local newspaper, just before the obituaries, is this notice: local bicycle merchants to spend the holidays at home. Can you believe it? One of the major events of the 20th century, first time man is in successful flight, it's right under his nose, but he misses it completely. And can you believe it in this passage? The truth is right under their noses. And yet they still rejected Jesus. Listen, at that day in history, they had the genealogical records. And all anyone had to do was to check the birth records, the records of ancestry. And they would have been able to determine that Jesus Christ had been born in Bethlehem, that Jesus was from the line and the lineage of King David. But they didn't take the trouble to look. There are many who reject Jesus Christ because they can't understand how Cain found a wife. They reject Jesus Christ today because they just can't fathom how a good and loving God could send anyone to hell. They can't understand or believe in a virgin birth or a resurrection. And all I can say is that sometimes the truth is right under your nose if you're just willing to do the work. If you're just willing to do some research, if you're just willing to do some investigation, there are answers to those questions. And there were answers to their questions about Jesus Christ. There's a fourth group in this passage, a group who is more favorably disposed toward Jesus. And this particular group, as you read through the passage, verse 41, verses 45, referring to the guards that were sent to arrest Jesus, but they heard his teaching and they were so amazed by his teaching that they came back empty-handed. There's a reference of Nicodemus, who kind of steps in tries to calm the muddied waters. And Nicodemus, verse 50, he says, this man deserves a second look. This man deserves a fair hearing. This man deserves, you know, a proper investigation. So there's a fourth group. The fourth group, some who said he was the prophet, predicted in Deuteronomy. Some who said he was the Messiah, not understanding that the prophet and the Messiah would be one and the same. So there are some who believe. And there are some, like the guards and Nicodemus, who are more favorably disposed. And they say, hey, let's give this man every benefit of the doubt. But then you look at John chapter 7, and once again you see the response of the Jewish leadership. Verse 47, you mean he has deceived you also, speaking to the guards? Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? Have any of the educated in him? Have any of us here in the swamp believed in him? No. But this mob, talking about the crowd, this mob, and Nicodemus, again, who gone, look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. In fact, prophets had come out of Galilee. So they were wrong on that score. But again, their reference to Galilee is kind of like looking at anyone who would believe in Jesus Christ. Excuse the expression, but I couldn't avoid it. Looking at anybody who might even consider that Jesus is Messiah, they put that whole crowd into a basket of deplorables. Galilee, as I said earlier, in their minds was like one of those flyover states. And anybody who would believe in Jesus Christ, they say, must be some kind of a hayseed Neanderthal from a flyover state. I mean, what they had was an irrational hatred toward Jesus Christ. So this was the ultimate put-down. You know, these are a bunch of flat earthers. And so they just simply discounted them. Again, chapter 7. We see all the different responses. We see a lot of confusion about Jesus Christ. But thank God there were some in the crowd who did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And they were among those who chose to accept, and they were among those who chose the narrow road as they stood there scratching their heads. They were those who chose the route that led to life. Another quote I came across today, and I'll kind of end with these words. There's a key word in society today, and the key word is inclusiveness. We are told that we should accept alternative lifestyles, accept all sorts of behavior that used to be considered unacceptable. Those who are considered unwilling to do so may be required to receive sensitivity training. The watchword is always tolerance. Some have almost made a god of tolerance, yet we find these same people can be quite intolerant of any viewpoint that does not tolerate every kind of behavior. Any deviation from the standard of tolerance is considered intolerable, and there are efforts in many countries, including our own, to make it illegal. Jesus was never tolerant of evil. He reached out to the sinner in love, but he hated sin. When a woman was found in adultery, Jesus did not say, "Your lifestyle is fine." He said, "Go and leave your life of sin." Jesus drew a sharp line of division between good and evil, which modern teaching seeks to blur. And so the reality is that Jesus Christ is a divider. In an ever-increasingly secular and politically correct age, Jesus to this day remains a controversial figure. He is admired and ridiculed, revered and rejected, dismissed and embraced. A lot of what Jesus taught and said clashed with the politically correct spirit of the age. And so for those of us, I know all of you pretty well for the most part, that those of us who are here today are those who have come to that fork in the road, and we have chose Jesus Christ, and we've accepted him as our Savior. But again, this passage ought to, you know, fast forward us today and help us to see how relevant and applicable the Word of God is to our day and age. How some things never change. And in our society today, we find ourselves in a John chapter 7 environment. And we as believers in Jesus Christ need to step up the plate and be uncompromising regarding the truth. The truth of Jesus Christ. Don't be conformed to the world. And its thinking, be transformed into the likeness and into the image of Jesus Christ. Take an uncompromised stand when it comes to the truth about Jesus Christ. Don't equivocate. On the other hand, while we are exclusive of any other way to heaven, we need to be inclusive, as Jesus was, toward all people. And we need to invite all people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our purpose ought to be John's purpose, that people might believe and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through belief in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace. We thank you again for your word. And I pray it would challenge our hearts today to do just what I've said, to hold to your truth more firmly, more rigidly, and yet at the same time to do so as Jesus Christ did, with compassion and love, having the heart of God that sought that all men might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Again, Father, go with us as we enter into a whole new week. Help us, Lord, as we go forth to take these words to heart, to seek that we might be doers of your word and that we might come into compliance with your word, that we might be a good reflection in our lifestyle, in our beliefs of all that Jesus was and said and did. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand.